So, Ezra chapter 1, I want to emphasize the way that it says here in verse 1 that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He did something to the human spirit, to the human mind. So, God can work direct on the human mind, on the human spirit. And in verse 5, it says that he stirred up the spirit of the other Jews to also leave Babylon. So, God did something to their spirit. God's hand touched their spirit, and the spirit is the mind. That's what it is. So God can put ideas in your head. God can change how you think. God can give you an idea, an initiative, an idea to come into your head, and it happens. He can do that. There's lots of examples of that in the Bible. The Lord put a certain spirit, we're told, in a certain person. The Lord made someone think in a certain way. They would have done something else, but it was of the Lord that they didn't. So, what I'm saying is that God can work directly in the human mind. And specifically, it's called here the human spirit. Now, how does he do that? He does it by his spirit working upon our spirit. Now, when I talk about the Spirit, I don't mean miraculous gifts, talking in tongues, and all this nonsense. I'm sorry, but it is nonsense. What is done in Pentecostalism is not genuine, is not what the Bible says. But the fact that that's not genuine doesn't mean that God's Spirit is not active in a more subtle way, if you like. So when it says here in verse 1 that he made a proclamation. Obviously, we're reading through the Mask of Translation, and that is the word noise. He made a noise. And it's the same word that's used in Ezekiel 37, where there's the valley of dry bones, and Israel are in, or Judah are in Babylon in captivity, dry bones just lying in the valley. And then there is a noise, or translated here, a proclamation, and the bones come together, and the spirit enters into the bones, and they stand up a great army. Now, that is what could have happened at the restoration, that the Jews in Babylon could have received the Spirit and then stood up as a great army. Now, they didn't, unfortunately, but that was the intention. And the prophets that talk about the restoration, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they talk about a new covenant that is to be made with Israel because the Jews had broken the old covenant. They'd broken the law of Moses, they'd broken the covenant. And that new covenant involved the gift of God's Spirit. For example, I will give them a new heart. I will give them a new mind, a new pair of eyes, a new spirit. I will put my spirit within them. Now, we have accepted the new covenant. And by breaking bread here, we take the cup of the covenant. So, all that's true of the new covenant is true for us. And the new covenant that was offered to Israel and Judah involved this gift of a new heart. It involved this gift of new eyes, of having a heart, God says in Ezekiel 20, that wants to be obedient. And that is actually what we need more than anything else. Because let's imagine that we have sinned. That's not difficult. So there you are praying to God on your knees. As I do often in this room on that sofa there, and you confess sin, failure. And you rise up from your knees knowing that you have been forgiven, but there is something that is not enough. You're feeling something's missing, something is still not right. And that something that is not right is, I think, this sense that I shall probably do this again. Now, it is that which God can address. I don't say that we can become perfect, but I am saying that God can change how we think. That God can, if we are willing, God can give us that new heart, that new spirit. This is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not speaking in tongues, not miracles, rah, 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 but quite clearly, there is in the New Testament a teaching to the effect that God works in human minds. This is very clear in a number of places, that we are given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, in our minds, because that is where essentially the Spirit works. And that's not just for the first century. This is talking about a situation within the human heart. Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I pray that you would be, that God would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so that you might know the love of Christ, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this is talking about the human heart. It's talking about the inner man. Now, this is not talking about, as I keep saying, it's not talking about miracles and all this kind of stuff. This is talking about internal transformation. And it is this which so desperately we need. This is the person rising up from their knees, having confessed sin and believing it's forgiven, but still sensing that something is not enough. There's still something lacking here. And this is where God is meeting us, exactly where we have our need. Now, the gift of the Spirit is the gift of the Spirit of Christ, the gift of the ability to be like him, to think like him, to act like him. And that is the essence of being Christian, in its true sense, is to be like him, to act like him. And this is where it's so wonderful that the Lord Jesus had human nature, that he was not God himself, that he had all our range of temptation, the whole range. He had all our experience, so that we can never say, nobody knows how I feel. There is someone who knows, and that someone is in heaven. That someone is God Almighty. Is Jesus, because he had our nature and knows all that whole range of experience. That's why his life was so intense. Although it was only 33 years, finally in the cross he came to this final identity, I would say, with all of us, with our, if you like, nature, with our being in every way. And so we can never feel, we can never complain that nobody knows how I feel. That may be true in this life, in this world, but there is someone, and that is the Lord Jesus. And in that sense, man is not alone, because God is with us. But what do we mean by Emmanuel, God with us? Well, putting meaning into words, it's because the Lord Jesus was of our nature. In that sense, God is with us through his Son. So this is the gift that is given, the ability to be like him, to think like him. Reading John's letters and so much of the New Testament, this is quite clearly the essence of Christianity. To think like him, to walk like him, to act like him, to feel like him, to be as him in this world. But when you look at that challenge, one feels inadequate. How can I? How can you? How can we, with all our dysfunction, all our sin, the weakness, it seems, of our nature, how can we get there? We cannot force ourselves to be like that. You can't take a day off and think, now today I shall work upon being more patient. Life doesn't go like that. There needs to be something greater than ourselves to make this change. Now, that is not to say that God is, as it were, forcing us. It depends if we are open. What is so sad, going back to Ezra chapter 1, is that in chapter 2 you read of the 50,000 or so Jews that returned at the maximum. But it's been estimated by historians that there were at least 1 million Jews in Babylon at that time. The vast majority of them preferred to stay in Babylon or in Persia. That's where they preferred to stay. And yet God was saying, look, I will stir up your hearts, and you can come back. It says in verse 5, he stirred up the hearts of the people, as well as Cyrus, to come back. But they didn't. They preferred to stay in the soft life. And that's why, in my opinion, The Book of Esther has a sad ending, because the Book of Esther ends with the Jews being very popular in Persia, with them clearly being very wealthy. And you think, oh dear, so they're popular, they're wealthy, and that's where they're going to stay. But that was not God's intention. God's intention is that the Jews returned from Babylon to the land. When you read the restoration prophets like Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, it's really clear that the Jews who did return did not have the right motives. It's clear in Haggai particularly that they returned because they thought, ah, yeah, we can get some free land. Which is why when they got back there, God sent a famine, because their motives were wrong. So they externally said yes to the call to go back, but from the wrong reasons. And their behavior, as you read on in Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, their behavior once they were back in the land was very, very wrong. They were still intermarrying with the surrounding tribes. They were still worshipping idols. They were still everything, breaking God's law, so on. They weren't really spiritual. And yet it says that God stirred them up. But there is a prophecy towards the end of the book of Isaiah, which is also about the exiles, where God laments that nobody has been stirred up. It's the same Hebrew word. No one has been stirred up, but he did stir them up. But the point is, none of them were stirred up. So you see there how God will work potentially in the life of a person, but they may say no to it. They may not do it. They may not use it. And the Corinthians would be the parade example, I think, because you open the Corinthians, start reading 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's saying, well done, you've got all these gifts of the Spirit, you're full of the Spirit, well done, well done. You've got all the Spirit that you want, all the Holy Spirit, God's given it to you, fully. And yet, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, he says, but I can't write to you as spiritual people, as Spirit-filled people. I write to you as babes in Christ. In other words, they've been given the Spirit. Without any question, they've been given the Spirit. But he says, I can't write to you as spiritual people because you didn't want it. And this is the tragedy. This is the absolute tragedy that so much has been made possible, but is wasted. And this is why it must be very tragic to be God, to see so many people you try with just not using it. And that's why I like to think that when he looks into us, at our lives and hearts, although he doesn't see what probably he should see, he does see at least people, men and women, who are saying yes, who are trying to respond. And I think compared to the majority that don't respond, that must be huge, hugely significant. So then, the majority of the Jews remained in Babylon, even though they were potentially unable to come back. They were stirred up, as we read there in chapter 5. Now, it's the same with Cyrus. He was stirred up, but he didn't turn into the saviour that he could have done. I mean, it says in Isaiah 44 that Cyrus was to be my shepherd, and he was to do all my pleasure, that almost as if Cyrus is to become this messianic figure, but he doesn't. It's the same with Zerubbabel, which means the branch from Babylon. He could have been the messianic figure that could have arisen, and the kingdom of God in some form could have been reestablished at that time. But all these people failed. And so it's a sad story of people failing. And as I say, the majority of people said, no, we don't want to go back. In fact, this is at least the second time that God has tried, because what we're reading now in Ezra 1 is in the time of Persia, of Cyrus. And if you remember, Darius the Mede, who came before Cyrus the Persian, Darius the Mede had captured Babylon, as you read about it in Daniel 5. So Babylon had fallen. And the Medes and Persians are taken over, and now Cyrus is saying, okay, Jews, go back to your land, and I'll give you everything that you need for your journey, and etc. But God had tried to get them to go back before that, because there's a lot of prophecies in Zechariah and in Isaiah and Jeremiah that say, flee out of Babylon so that you do not get consumed in her judgment. They were supposed to have left Babylon before Babylon fell, but they didn't, because they so wanted to stay there. Okay, so they didn't say yes to that. And so when Babylon fell and the Persians took over, God raises up the spirit of Cyrus to tell them, go back, go back, go back, and I'll give you everything you need for the journey. And again, you see how God is so trying with people, even if they say no the first time, or the second, or the third time, he's still trying with people, even though they say no initially. And this is really the great example of how he keeps on and on trying and working with people. It's not as if he's drawing a line and saying, you've got to jump over that. And if you jump over it, then I'm there for you. He's taken the initiative all the way through, right at the beginning of somebody's spiritual walk, all the way through. He is begging and trying to get people to say yes, by all means, by any means, it seems. And so they should have left before Babylon fell. Come out of her, my people, lest you be consumed in her plagues. They don't. Okay, so Babylon falls. Medes and Persians take over. And by God's grace, he stirs up Cyrus to tell the Jews to go back. Now, we read in Ezra 1 that whatever they needed for the journey was given them. It was provided for. And so there's no excuse for not saying yes. Because we are all really like those exiles, you know, in 2 Corinthians 6, where Paul says that, you know, come out from among them and be separate. He's quoting the call to leave Babylon. That's what he's doing. He's quoting the call to leave Babylon. He's saying, you're all in Babylon. Come out from there. Be separate. And go on the journey to God's kingdom. And everything you need is going to be provided. So it can never be that actually, well, I can't afford to say yes to God. I don't have the money for the, you know, for a bus ticket to get baptized or whatever it might be. God will always provide in the end if that is what we truly want to do. And it was quite amazing, really, that Cyrus lets them have all the vessels of the temple. He encourages them to go back. He gives them absolutely everything they need. And so don't worry that there's somehow not going to be enough material resources for you to say yes. That will all be taken care of, absolutely taken care of. Because it's God's will that they should return. It's not as if God is playing hard to get and as if the Bible is a riddle to be solved and God is saying, well, if you figure the riddle, then I'm interested in you, but otherwise not. He is very passionate about wanting to save people in whatever way, at whatever level. And sure, he makes concessions to human weakness. And in the end, this is why Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross for sort of multifactorial reasons. But one reason he died in the very public way that he did, through public torture, was because, as Paul says, God commends his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. It was as it was because God was commending his love toward us. And I don't suppose God needed Jesus to die on the cross in the way that he did. God could just save us as we are anyway, by any method. It's all very well saying, but it was all foretold in the Old Testament. Well, that only throws the question a stage further back. Well, it was foretold in the Old Testament, but but why essentially then does God need the blood of his son? Well, he doesn't need the blood of his son. The whole thing was as it was to persuade us. That was the reason, to persuade us, so that we might be saved, so that we might somehow be convicted of our sin and say yes to him. And so all these things really happened. You know, 2,000 years ago, on a hill just outside Jerusalem, on a day in April, on a Friday afternoon, this all really happened. And the Son of God died for us, and he rose again for us, and he shall come again, and the feet of Jesus of Nazareth as I was saying to the folks down the hall the other day, we'll one day stand upon this hall, we'll one day stand upon the territory of our little Bible centre, of our kitchen down there. One day, Jesus really will come. For all the figurative aspects in the Bible, there is this great and ultimate literality to it all, that this really did happen. Jesus did die, that he was real, he is real, he is now in heaven, and he shall come again. And these are the things by which men live. This is what we hold on to in our faith. When you are sick, when things are very, very bad for you, this is all you can hold on to, these most basic conceptions. And this, in its barest essence, is the gospel. So this is the good news. And we're going to remember these things in the bread and wine. And let's remember, as we take the cup of the new covenant, that that covenant is made with us. And it involves his active transformation of us, psychologically, mentally, spiritually, whichever term you're more comfortable with. And this breaking of bread, this act that we do now, is just part of our identity with him that celebrates, as it were, his identity with us and his desire to work with us.